Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
As I said earlier, special welcome to everyone out there on the webcast. Good to have all of you with us. We appreciate you coming each and every week. Well, I hope all of you enjoyed a wonderful and a profitable Feast of Tabernacles with lots of inspiring and instructing messages, as well as a great fellowship with all of our brethren scattered around. It's unfortunate we only get to see each other sometimes once a year in these kind of arrangements. You see so many faces you recognize, but then you don't always remember their names when seeing them. I guess some of you don't have that problem. Most of you, I do. So many people that we've known for many, many years and just, you know, haven't seen them in a year and I forget their names. But we're now all back home and back to the basics of living daily a godly life. I think probably all of us at one time or another during our educational career or just life experiences had at least one person who we remember as a motivator. Good or bad, sometimes the bad ones are better than the good ones in one sense of the word, they had their motivational methods. I remember a story of a coach who, he was not one of mine, so don't get him confused with one of those. He threatened to pour gasoline down the pants of his players, of anyone who did not hustle and personally light the match if they didn't hustle and do what they were told to do. Now, I don't think he ever did that. It may have been a wives' tale that it never really occurred. But a lot of people at times in athletics especially have gone to severe methods to motivate someone to accomplish what he thinks they're capable of doing, but yet they're not getting to that point in time. In other words, they take drastic measures, if necessary, to try to motivate and build desire. Now, I was fortunate, and I use that word guardedly, advisedly, in quotes, I was fortunate enough in my life to have had several. One of them was Coach George Stevens, who was my coach in junior high school. He had a favorite exercise that he called Root Hog or Die. They drew a circle and put two of us in there, and the object was for you to root the other person out of that circle, acting like a hog, or you die. The die part was you had to take laps around the field, and you were dead by the time you finished taking those laps. So root hog and die was something I remember very well, not necessarily favorably, but remember very well from my time in school. My next motivator was a lady by the name of Mrs. Latta, L-A-T-T-A. She was my math teacher in junior high school. She put up with no shenanigans in her classroom. She wanted order. She would never have lasted in this day and age of things that are going on and the things that people cannot do and can do in public situations. We had a gentleman in our, and I'll use that word advisedly, in our class who was older than most of us. He had already flunked two or three times. He seemed to be a troublemaker. And during one class, he was sitting at the back of the room making a lot of racket, carrying on. Mrs. Latta asked him twice to stop, sit down, be quiet. He didn't. So she was standing at the blackboard. She picked up an eraser and threw it with all of her might to the back of the room. And how in the world it did it, I don't know. But that eraser was full of chalk dust, and it hit him right square in the forehead. And you could not even see him for the chalk dust that went up in the air and settled all over his face, his body, everything else. He sat down. She was a motivator. She had her ways of motivating. She motivated him very well. My next one was a lady by the name of Mrs. Anthony. She was my English teacher in high school. Mrs. Anthony was a good friend of my family and also a customer of my father's business. And I was always afraid that if anything happened in her class, she would go straight to mom or dad, one or the other. So she motivated me very highly in that sense of the word. I tried to be on my very best behavior during that period of time, and she even taught me some English. I'd never thought that she did, but unfortunately, in one sense of the word, when I went on to college and took the qualifying test to do for placement purposes in the various subjects, I did so well that they put me in an advanced English class with 20 of us total out of the entire freshman class at Mississippi State University that year. Every person in that class but me was a valedictorian or the salutatorian of their class. I did not belong in that class. How I got through it, I don't know. But Mrs. Anthony had motivated me to the point where somehow or another I did something right. I'm not sure where, how, or when. But All we did was write creatively. That's the only thing we did the entire semester. Her husband, though, happened to be the dean of the business school. And I knew that if I did not do well in that class, she would tell my dean of the business school that I was in that I was a flunky or whatever else word she used to do it. So an additional motivation. Now, on a very positive note, and I'm going through these people intentionally, it was a lady by the name of Marianne MacPhail. She was my chemistry teacher in high school, but she was also one of my best friends. She was a lady who really cared for her students. And she chaperoned dances. She chaperoned parties. One day I walked into class a little bit late. She flipped me the keys to her car, said, "Would you run back to the house and pick up this notebook that she had left there?" And just was a really good friend and motivator. And she wrote in my annual, my senior year, said, "You have not even scratched the surface of what you're capable of doing. I hope you do much, much better in college." That's a paraphrasing version of it and everything. But she was one who really pushed you to the very highest extent that she could do to try to achieve what she thought you were capable of. These folks all had an impact in my life. Hopefully, good. Now, I want to sort of pause for a second and change the subject and ask you a question. What does a crying baby, a thirsty deer, and an Olympic athlete have in common? That's a crying baby, a thirsty deer, and an Olympic sprinter have in common. Just keep that in mind as you go through. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 is a scripture I think that many of you are familiar with. It says, "As newborn babes," a crying baby possibly, "desires," which means it could be construed as, or is also rendered in other versions, as one who intensely craves or earnestly desires the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Any of you who are parents, and especially with your first one, you understand that babies have basically one fundamental method of communicating. They cry. Now, if you've never had a child before like that, if many of you who had your first child, you can remember, you really, really weren't sure exactly what to do under what circumstances. That's the reason you called your mother or something like that. But yeah. Anyway, they needed to be changed. They were wet. They were uncomfortable. They were hot. They were cold. They needed to be changed in their position, possibly. They earnestly desired, when they were hungry, milk. This scripture we just read is newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Second scripture in this trilogy, Psalms chapter 42, verse 1 and verse 2. We have a song that we have sung several times for this based upon "As the Deer." And it says in Psalms 42, verse 1, "As the deer pants for," or you could say longs for or cries for, "streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Now, there are no two stronger drives in animals or even in humans than the desire for air and for water. Have you ever seen some of these shows that have on TV sometimes, and maybe even a movie on Africa, when they're showing animals that are searching for water? If you've ever seen them, you have seen them that they basically become crazed, that they're desperately searching for water. You see them even run over their own young and a herd moving down to a water hole that has water in it. They will defy the crocodiles and the hippopotamuses that happen to be in that body of water because they actually have gone crazy for water. They crave that water. The third scripture in the trilogy to answer the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all," or all run, "but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain." If you've ever seen any information on this or know anything about it, the desire of most Olympic athletes is basically unparalleled. The dedication that they have, You'd look at some of these gymnasts. I'm talking about sprinters here personally, but the gymnast and all other athletes, they train incessantly for years. It's a 24/7. It's an occupation. It's a job. It's a life. It's what they live for. The desire, is unparalleled. The training is something that none of us probably could put up with. I had enough trouble handling it with Coach Stevens and doing the root hog and die, much less the things you have to do to be an Olympic athlete. I knew an individual at Ambassador College who trained for the Olympics. And he was he didn't make it, but he was, pretty dedicated to it and trying to do what he could do to the very best of his ability. He trained constantly. There is a continual purpose for a goal there. And the goal is, of course, what? Gold. They are trying to reach the prize. The desire, the passion, the inspiration is just unparalleled. Now, each of these verses, if you listen to them, draws a word picture portraying a very intense, a persistent, a determined drive, a longing, a craving, a hunger for God and His Word. How about us? Do these verses describe us? Do they describe our everyday, daily walk with God? In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, and you're probably all familiar with this, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fulfilled." For those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, have that drive for that. I think this is particularly appropriate in this season following the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 6, and there's verse 35, a scripture that we read primarily during the Passover season, it says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Sort of a comparable scripture is over in Revelation, if you'd like to turn there, to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. I'm going to begin in verse 14. It says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." And we're talking about here, if your Bible has explanations of sections of the verse, it says the numberless multitude. "So these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits in the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." You know, today we are at the very first Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think there are a lot of parallels between the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. At Passover service, we always read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, when he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, every one of you in this room have heard the word unworthily explained and expounded probably a dozen times. But to just rehearse it very quickly, unworthily has to do not with whether you and I will ever be worthy, which we will not ever be worthy, of taking that bread and that wine, but it has to do with our attitude. It has to do with our perspective. It has to do with our frame of mind as we approach that time. You and I have just completed, in one sense of the word, the most intense period that we go through on an annual basis of hearing the Word of God. For 8 days, we listened, if you went to every service, sermon after sermon after sermon. Several times, in most sites, they were having some Bible studies or some seminars and other things going on as well. And the Word of God is very intense. For 8 solid days, we are studying for the Word of God to slake our hunger and our thirst in that regard. Have we examined ourselves now that we have returned from the feast? Have we meditated a little bit on what we heard, the things that we heard as we were going through this time? Do we truly, deeply desire, and do we truly, deeply hunger and thirst after God? Or is it sometimes just a secondary thought? Do we hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ? A companion scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28 is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, where it says to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, and to test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Some versions say, unless you be a reprobate. While I think examining ourselves is stressed a whole lot more during the Passover season, I think it's certainly appropriate at this time of the year when we have gone through such an intense time of teaching and hopefully learning. But as we renew our contract with God back at the Passover time, it's also something we need to do all year long. It should not be ever just a once of the year, one time of the year situation. Throughout the Word of God, the message that we hear is not only one of an invitation to be a part of what we are being offered, but it is a message that has a sense of urgency, which underlies a very intense desire for each of us to play a part, to have a role, to be actively involved in this goings-on, you might say, in this play act that we are down here working through and being taken a part in. In Isaiah chapter 55, beginning of verse 1, another scripture that sort of goes along with the same theme, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come you," in effect, anyway, "buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, for it's free. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? But hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in the fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." A very similar scripture is found in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. You don't necessarily need to turn there. But it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will come, let him take of the life or the water of life freely." We have learned so much, hopefully, over these last 8 days that are now several days in the past. So many messages that we heard. I dare say if we had to sit down and write a synopsis of each one of them right now, we would all be hard-pressed to do that. I would, because some things just don't stick with us as well as others. But at the same time, at the time they were going through them, some of us may have taken notes, may not have. But hopefully we were absorbing into our brain and into our being the encouragement, the correction, whatever it may have been, that we were receiving at that particular time. And we'll make it a part of our life as we go about this daily walk that we have with Jesus Christ. That walk is an invitation, as I said earlier, that should be filled with desire. When we measure our spiritual health, you know, most people look at obedience. How well are we obeying the Word of God? There's a scripture found over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 that most of you are probably very familiar with. It says, "Keeping the commandments, for this is the love of God." How can we show our love to God, our thanks? By keeping the commandments. And it goes on to say, "And those commandments are not grievous." They're made for us. They're given to us to teach us how to live this life, how to be successful in this life, how to accomplish His will, how to serve Him, and how to be there when the trumpet blows. I don't want in any way slight obedience in that sense of the word, because it is extremely important. But what is our attitude? What is our frame of mind? Do we continually, instantly desire, or intensely desire, and truly hunger and thirst after righteousness? Not just because the Scriptures tell us that we should, not just for duty's sake, but it is a part of who we are. It is a part of how we live our life. In Psalms chapter 73, verse 25, I'm using a lot of scriptures here today, and I apologize for that in one sense of the word, but the scriptures speak a whole lot better than I can. You might want to just write them down and look at them later. But Psalms 73 and verse 25, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon the earth that I desire besides you." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart, they fail me. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Are we truly hungry for God? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 25, there is a warning. It says, "Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger." If we think we're full, we think we've got all we can handle, we think we've got all we need, then we're going to go hungry. Do we thirst for His Word like the deer we saw in Psalms 42? I know it's a little bit of an anomaly and a bad example or bad analogy that we're going to run over our own young or, you know, run challenge the crocodiles and the hippopotamuses. But I think you understand the analogy. You see that it shows how intense our desire and our craving is for the Word of God and thirsting for that as well. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 is a scripture that I think most of you or many of you are very familiar with and maybe have it memorized. It says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God." Now that has happened in the past, and it is predicted to happen again in the future. How well are we familiar with? There are many examples of people who over the years that have been persecuted in various nations who have had their Bibles taken away from them. But due to their memorization of Scripture, some of them were able to actually reconstruct, through everybody contributing, entire portions of the Bible because they had memorized it. They had so thirsted for that word, they had it memorized. I would not be able to do that. There are certain Scriptures that all of us remember, you know, John 3:16, Scriptures like that that you see on TV even a lot of times. But we have certain of those things. We remember them a lot of times when we hear them. But we don't, if we, somebody asks you what was, you know, book, chapter, and verse of such and such, very few of us would be able to tell them exactly what that was. We may have the gist of it, but we don't know. And I'm not saying we should have, you know, obviously no one's going to memorize the entire Bible. That's not possible or humanly possible, I don't think, and at least it's not for me anyway. There may be some, what was the name of the guy in the movie that was had such a great memory? Especially with numbers. The Rain Man, yeah. Now, I don't know if he could have memorized the Bible or not, that kind of a person, but they have an innate ability that most of us don't have for memorization of certain things. But it doesn't mean we can't try to really, as we're imbibing into the Word of God, remember things like that as best we can if we hunger and thirst after that Word. Do we yearn to be like Jesus? For He set the example for us. We read through the chapters in John during the Passover season and reflect upon Christ's last hours on this earth. We do that every Passover season, and we see His intense desire to the point to where the Scriptures tells us He was even sweating blood. And He called upon God, and God sent an angel to refresh Him. But He knew what He was going through, and He wanted to fulfill what He needed to do, and it was just a very deep desire within Him. Do we have that same desire to fulfill the will of our Father? Do we have that same desire all year long? Or does it come along only seasonally as we go through the holy days? There can be no doubt that desire is the fuel for spiritual growth. If we don't have that desire, then we're simply not growing in the way that we should. We all know, I think, the scripture that's found over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You'll at least recognize it when I read it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Something that each of us should be striving for each and every day. You'll have to be the judge of how well we're doing. But it is also axiomatic that we all naturally defend ourselves when we feel that we are being corrected, that our natural defenses come up and come to the very forefront. But it's only as we recognize and that we acknowledge and then repent of our shortcomings, that we can grow. There's a scripture over in Hebrews I'd like to turn over with me. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Somewhat breaking into the thought, but I think you'll get the gist of it. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us." I dare say some of you can probably remember some of the corrections of your fathers very vividly. "My father never laid a lick on me." Mother did, but Dad never did. But his looks sent me out of the house. I only heard him say a cuss word one time in his life, and I think I've told this story before, and my wife is shaking her head yes, so don't tell it again. We owned a dry cleaning plant. And one day I was back there messing around, and I knocked over a rack of clean clothes, which represented basically half a day's work. And when he came back there and said something to me, he used a cuss word, and I left the building. And I was there to ride home with him after going to the movies that afternoon. I took a bus and chose to walk about 2 miles from the last bus stop before we got to our house rather than ride home in the car with him. But that was my dad. He never had to do anything other than look at me and say a word, and I was thoroughly chastised. Mom chose the switch. I remember those quite often as well. So we're back in Hebrews chapter 12. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening for the present ever seems to be joyous. I don't think any of us, after our parents chastised us, got up and said thank you. Never happened with us that I can remember of our children. Maybe they said thank you later, but it was grievous. "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." If we've ever been corrected by God, and most of us probably have, and after we got over the shock of the forefront of it, we realized that it was for our benefit and for our good. I don't think anyone can truly say that they earnestly desire to be chastened. But it is the only time when we truly can grow. We have just completed a period of time in which we receive, as I mentioned before, the most intense feeding of the Word of God that we have received maybe since last year at the feast. But left unto ourselves, left unto our own desires, our own enthusiasm for God, it can fade. Or at least maybe drift a little bit as we return to daily life and the cares of this world. There's a scripture over in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 that clearly states that. It says, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful." That's our job, to make sure that between now and, what was it, 342 more days till the next feast, or at least till Passover, We are entering into a drought. I'm not talking about we got rain over the weekend and so helped the drought of the holy days. It's 165 days from the last day of the feast to the next holy day. If counted correctly, you can count up. If I'm a day off, please forgive me. But it's the longest period of time that we ever go between holy days, between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. And I think that's partly because, of course, God designed it that way, but maybe He knew how intent the teaching was, the learning was, during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's my theory on it anyway. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 again. "And the cares of this world," we all have them, "the deceitful of riches, the lust of other things entering in choke the word and becomes unfruitful. The desires of this world, the sideways, the byways, the things that we run into, the difficulties that we encounter, do pull us apart sometimes. We can't fight them alone. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love, to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then in verse 13, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." Not until tomorrow, not until the next day, but unto the end. You know, in our church community, we have a safe place. We have a place of learning. We have a place where we can exchange ideas. We have a place where we can talk with people where we have difficulties. It's where we can come to share our struggles, and we are to share with one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to support one another within our community. It is part of the reason God, I think, required, or they had certain local assemblies everywhere. Because it's a time when you need someone that you can talk to. Someone that will help you. Someone that will support you. Finally, there is no better place to go to fuel our desires than the Psalms. I don't know how many of you read the Psalms regularly, but I do. We've already read a couple. We could read many, many, many more, but I'm not going to. I'll leave that for you to do, maybe some of your favorite readings. But we can enrich, we can invigorate our prayers to God, and at the same time build our own desire through several of the verses that I have picked out. One of them in Psalms 63 and verse 1, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Psalms 84, 2, "My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God." And then in Psalms 143 and verse 6, "My soul thirsts after you as a thirsty land." As we enter into this longest period between holy days, ask yourself the question, do I really pant and thirst for God? It's easy to see our own lack of desire and to become discouraged. Earlier we read the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. "As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." But in verse 3, it says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." What's your favorite food? Everybody, what's your favorite food? Just think of it. When you take that first bite of it, if you haven't had it for a long time, do you say, "Ooh, that's not any good"? Or do you say, "Oh, I want some more of that"? And you take another bite. It's the same way with God. Once we taste the grace of God's goodness, His kindness, His love, and His grace toward us, His love, we will only crave more. God desires for us to desire Him. And He will, as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." If we feel like we don't have enough hunger or enough thirst or enough desire for God, then ask for more. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be opened unto you. And for everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it will be opened." You know, God's a little like that coach in the story I told at the very beginning of pouring gasoline down our shorts and then lighting the match. He will help us if we ask. He says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Just as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 11 says, and we desire that every one of you do so show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We're not there. We all pray for it. We all look forward to it. We all look forward to that great day that is coming. But we must maintain unto the end. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27 that I just read, God's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us His Spirit. He's going to cause us to follow Him and to keep His Word. It's not just the past, though, we were concerned about. It's not the present. It's not even the future, except the future unto the end that we must be looking for. We must have our vision that far down the road. But just as we did during the days of unleavened bread, we hungered for that unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. We should also be hungry and thirsting and panting after God all year long. In fact, is unto the end. Are you hungry for God?